Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we did chapter 16 called Without Christ. And he had overall point one, when a man is without Christ. Overall point two, the actual condition of a man without Christ. And point three, are you without Christ? And actually, we did the entire chapter last time, and that brought us up to chapter 17. And Lord willing, we're going to begin that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start. It's called Thirst Relieved. And the verses he uses, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, John 7, verses 37 and 38. Mr. Ryle says, the text which heads this chapter contains one of those mighty sayings of Christ which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, yet even a child can see that one star excels another in glory. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, but that heart must indeed be cold and dull, which does not feel that some verses are peculiarly rich and full. Of such verses, this text is one. In order to see the whole force and beauty of the text, we must remember the place, the time, and the occasion when it comes in. The place, then, was Jerusalem, the metropolis of Judaism, and the stronghold of priests and scribes, of Pharisees and Sadducees. The occasion was the Feast of Tabernacles, one of those great annual feasts which every Jew, if he could, went up to the temple according to the law. The time was the last day of the feast, when all the ceremonies were drawing to a close, when the water drawn from the fountain of Siloam, according to traditional custom, had been solemnly poured on the altar, and nothing remained for worshipers but to return home. At this critical moment, our Lord Jesus Christ stood forward on a prominent place and spoke to the assembled crowds. I doubt not he read their hearts. He saw them going away with aching consciences and unsatisfied minds, having got nothing from their blind teachers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and carrying away nothing but a barren recollection of pompous forms. He saw and pitied them, and cried aloud, like a herald, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That this was all our Lord said on this memorable occasion, I take leave to doubt. I suspect it is only the keynote of his address. But this, I imagine, was the first sentence that fell from his lips, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. If anyone wants living, satisfying water, let him come unto me. Let me remind my readers, in passing, that no prophet or apostle ever took on himself to use such language as this. Come with us, said Moses to Hobab, Numbers 10:29. Come ye to the waters, says Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Behold the Lamb, says John the Baptist, John 1:29. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, Acts 16:31. But no one, except Jesus of Nazareth, ever said, come to me. That fact is very significant. He that said, come to me, knew and felt, when he said it, that he was the eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, there are three points in this great saying of our Lord to which I now propose to direct attention. Number one, you have a case supposed, if any man thirst. Number two, you have a remedy proposed, let him come unto me and drink. And number three, you have a promise held out. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Each of these points concerns all into whose hands this paper may fall, On each of them, I have somewhat to say. Now, overall point number one, the problem. In the first place, then, you have a case supposed. Our Lord says, if any man thirst. Bodily thirst is notoriously the most painful sensation to which the frame of mortal man is liable. Read the story of the miserable sufferers in the black hole at Calcutta. Ask anyone who has traveled over desert plains under a tropical sun. Hear what any soldier will tell you is the chief want of the wounded on the battlefield. Remember what the crews of ships lost in mid-ocean, tossed for days in boats without water, go through. Mark the awful words of the rich man in the parable, "Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame," Luke 16:24. The testimony is unvarying. There is nothing so terrible and hard to bear as thirst. But if bodily thirst is so painful, how much more painful is thirst of soul? Physical suffering is not the worst part of eternal punishment. It is a light thing, even in this world, compared to the suffering of the mind and inward man. To see the value of our souls and find out they are in danger of eternal ruin, to feel the burden of unforgiven sin, and not to know where to turn for relief, to have a conscience sick and ill at ease, and to be ignorant of the remedy, to discover that we are dying daily, and yet unprepared to meet God, to have some clear view of our own guilt and wickedness, and yet to be in utter darkness about absolution, this is the highest degree of pain, the pain which drinks up soul and spirit and pierces joints and marrow. And this, no doubt, is the thirst of which our Lord is speaking. It is thirst after pardon, forgiveness, absolution, and peace with God. It is the craving of a really awakened conscience, wanting satisfaction and not knowing where to find it, walking through dry places and unable to get rest. This is the thirst which the Jews felt when Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost. It is written that they were pricked in their heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. This is the thirst which the Philippian jailer felt when he awoke to consciousness of his spiritual danger and felt the earthquake making the prison reel under his feet. It is written that he came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:29 and 30. This is the thirst which many of the greatest servants of God seem to have felt when light first broke in on their minds. Augustine, seeking rest among the Manichaean heretics and finding none. Luther, groping after truth among monks in Erfurt Monastery. John Bunyan, agonizing amidst doubts and conflicts in his Elstow cottage. George Whitefield, groaning under self-imposed austerities for want or lack of clear teaching when an undergraduate at Oxford, and all of these have left on record their experience. I believe they all knew what our Lord meant when he spoke of thirst. And surely it is not too much to say that all of us ought to know something of this thirst, if not as much as Augustine, Luther, Bunyan, or Whitefield. Living as we do in a dying world, knowing as we do, if we will confess it, that there is a world beyond the grave and that after death comes the judgment, feelings as we must do in our better moments, what poor, weak, unstable, defective creatures we all are, how unfit to meet God, conscious as we must be in our inmost heart of hearts that on our use of time depends our place in eternity, with all those we ought to feel and to realize something like thirst for a sense of peace with the living God. But alas, Nothing proves so conclusively the fallen nature of man as the general common want of spiritual appetite, or lack of spiritual appetite. For money, for power, for pleasure, for rank, for honor, for distinction, for all these, the vast majority are now intensely thirsting. To lead forlorn hopes, to dig for gold, to storm a breach, to try to hew a way through thick-ribbed ice to the North Pole. For all these objects, there is no lack of adventurers and volunteers. Fierce and unceasing is the competition for these corruptible crowns. But few indeed, by comparison, are those who thirst after eternal life. No wonder that the natural man is called in Scripture dead and sleeping and blind and deaf. No wonder that he is said to need a second birth and a new creation. There is no surer symptom of mortification in the body than the loss of all feeling. There is no more painful sign of an unhealthy state of soul than an utter absence of spiritual thirst. Woe to that man of whom the Savior can say, "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Revelation 3:17. But who is there among the readers of this paper that feels the burden of sin and longs for peace with God? Who is there that really feels the words of our prayer book confession, quote, "I have erred," or errored, "and strayed like a lost sheep. There is no health in me. I am a miserable offender," end quote. Who is there that enters into the fullness of our communion service and can say with truth, "The remembrance of my sins is grievous, and the burden of them is intolerable"? You are the man that ought to thank God. A sense of sin, guilt, and poverty of soul is the first stone laid by the Holy Ghost when he builds a spiritual temple. He convinces of sin. Light was the first thing called into being in the material creation, Genesis 1:3. Light about our own state is the first work in the new creation. Thirsting soul, I say again, you are the person who ought to thank God. The kingdom of God is near you. It is not when we begin to feel good, but when we feel bad, that we take the first steps toward heaven. Who taught you that you were naked? From where came this inward light? Who opened your eyes and made you see and feel? Know this day that flesh and blood has not revealed these things to you, but our Father which is in heaven. Universities may confer degrees, and schools may impart knowledge of all mysteries, but they cannot make men feel sin. To realize our spiritual need and feel true spiritual thirst is the ABC in saving Christianity. It is a great saying of Elihu in the book of Job, "God looked upon men, and if any say, 'I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not,' he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light." Job 33:27-28. Let him that knows anything of spiritual thirst not be ashamed. Rather, let him lift up his head and begin to hope. Let him pray that God would carry on the work he has begun, that God has begun, and make him feel more. Right, that's the end of overall point one, the problem. And now he goes on to overall point two, the remedy. He says, "I pass from the case supposed to the remedy proposed. If any man thirst, says our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, let him come unto me and drink." There is a grand simplicity about this little sentence which cannot be too much admired. There is not a word in it of which the literal meaning is not plain to a child. Yet, simple as it appears, it is rich in spiritual meaning. Like the Kohinoor diamond, which you may carry between finger and thumb, it is of unspeakable value. It solves that mighty problem which all the philosophers of Greece and Rome could never solve. How can man have peace with God? Place it in your memory side by side with six other golden sayings of your Lord. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. John 6:35. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. John 10, verse 9. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14, verse 6. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, 28. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 6, verse 37. Now add to these six texts the one before you today. Get the whole seven by heart. Rivet them down in your mind and never let them go. When your feet touch the cold river, on the bed of sickness, and in the hour of death, you will find these seven texts above all price. For what is the sum and substance of these simple words? It is this: Christ is that fountain of living water which God has graciously provided for thirsting souls. From him, as out of the rock smitten by Moses, there flows an abundant stream for all who travel through the wilderness of this world. In him, as our Redeemer and Substitute, crucified for our sins and raised again for our justification, there is an endless supply of all that men can need: pardon, absolution, mercy, grace, peace, rest, relief, comfort, and hope. This rich provision Christ has bought for us at the price of his own precious blood. To open this wondrous fountain, he suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, chapter 3, verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And now he is sealed and appointed to be the reliever of all who are laboring and heavy laden, and the giver of living water to all who thirst. It is his office to receive sinners. It is his pleasure to give them pardon, life, and peace. And the words of the text are a proclamation he makes to all mankind: if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now he has a subsection called Caution and Advice. The efficacy of medicine depends in great measure on the manner in which it is used. The best prescription of the best physician is useless if we refuse to follow the directions which accompany it. Suffer the word of exhortation, or allow the word of exhortation, while I offer some caution and advice about the fountain of living water. Point A: he that thirsts and wants relief must come to Christ himself. He must not be content with coming to his church and his ordinances, or to the assemblies of his people for prayer and praise. He must not stop short even at his holy table, or rest satisfied with privately opening his heart to his ordained ministers. Oh no! He that is content with only drinking these waters shall thirst again. John 4:13. He must go higher, further, much further than this. He must have personal dealings with Christ himself. All else in religion is worthless without him. The king's palace, the attendant servants, the richly furnished banqueting house, the very banquet itself, all are nothing unless we speak with the king. His hand alone can take the burden off our backs and make us feel free. The hand of man may take the stone from the grave and show the dead, but none but Jesus can say to the dead, come forth and live. See John 11, verses 41 to 43. We must deal directly with Christ. Point B, again, he that thirsts and wants relief from Christ must actually come to him. It is not enough to wish or talk or mean or intend, or resolve and hope. Hell, that awful reality, is truly said to be paved with good intentions. Thousands are yearly lost in this fashion and perish miserably just outside the harbor. Meaning and intending they live, meaning and intending they die. Oh no, we must arise and come. If the prodigal son had been content with saying, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger, I hope someday to return home, he might have remained forever among the swine. It was when he arose and came to his father that his father ran to meet him and said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Let us eat and be merry. Luke 15, verses 20 to 23. Like him, we must not only come to ourselves and think, but we must actually come to the high priest, to Christ, and we must come to the great physician, again, Christ. Point C, once again, he that thirsts and wants to come to Christ must remember that simple faith is the one thing required. By all means, let him come with a penitent, a broken and contrite heart, but let him not dream of resting on that for acceptance. Faith is the only hand that can carry the living water to our lips. Faith is the hinge on which all turns in the matter of our justification. It is written again and again that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3, verses 15 and 16. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. Happy is he that can lay hold on the principle laid down in that matchless hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. How simple this remedy for thirst appears. But, oh, how hard it is to persuade some persons to receive it. Tell them to do some great thing, to mortify their bodies, to go on pilgrimage, to give all their goods to feed the poor, and so to merit salvation by that, and they will try to do as they are bid. Tell them to throw overboard all idea of merit from themselves, or working, or doing, and to come to Christ as empty sinners with nothing in their hands, and, like Naaman, they are ready to turn away in disdain, 2 Kings 5, verse 12. Human nature is always the same in every age. There are still some people, just like the Jews, and some like the Greeks. To the Jews, Christ crucified is still a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Their succession, at any rate, has never ceased. Never did our Lord say a truer word than that which he spoke to the proud scribes in the Sanhedrin, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. John 5, verse 40. But, simple as this remedy for thirst appears, it is the only cure for man's spiritual disease and the only bridge from earth to heaven. Kings and their subjects, preachers and hearers, masters and servants, high and low, rich and poor, learned and unlearned, all must alike drink of this water of life and drink in the same way. For 18 centuries, man have labored to find some other medicine for weary consciences, but they have labored in vain. Thousands, after blistering their hands and growing gray and hewing out broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah 2, verse 13, have been obliged to come back at last to the old fountain, Christ himself, and have confessed in their latest moments that here, in Christ alone, is true peace. And simple as the old remedy for thirst may appear, it is the root of the inward life of all God's greatest servants in all ages. What have the saints and martyrs been in every era of church history, but men who came to Christ daily by faith and found his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed, John 6:53. That's, of course, in a spiritual sense. What have they all been but men who lived the life of faith in the Son of God and drank daily out of the fullness there is in him, Galatians 2, verse 20. Here, at all events, the truest and best Christians who have made a mark on the world have been of one mind, holy fathers and reformers, holy Anglican divines and Puritans, holy Episcopalians and nonconformists, have all in their best moments borne uniform testimony to the value of the fountain, Christ of life. Separated and contentious as they may sometimes have been in their lives, in their deaths they have not been divided. In their last struggle with the King of Terrors, they have simply clung to the cross of Christ and gloried in nothing but the precious blood and the fountain, Christ, open for all sin and uncleanness, 1 Peter 1:19 and Zechariah 13, verse 1. How thankful we ought to be that we live in a land where the great remedy for spiritual thirst is known, in a land of opened Bibles with the preached gospel and abundant means of grace, in a land where the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is still proclaimed with more or less fullness in 20,000 pulpits every Sunday. We do not realize the value of our privileges. The very familiarity of the manna makes us think little of it, just as Israel loathed the light bread in the wilderness, Numbers 21, verse 5. But turn to the pages of a heathen philosopher like the incomparable Plato, and see how he groped after light like one blindfolded and wearied himself to find the door. The humblest peasant who grasps the four comfortable words of the beautiful communion in the prayer book knows more of the way of peace with God than the Athenian sage. I guess that must be Plato. Turn to the accounts which trustworthy travelers and missionaries give of the state of the heathen who have never heard the gospel. Read of the human sacrifices in Africa and the ghastly self-imposed tortures of the devotees of Hindustan, and remember they are all the result of an unquenched thirst and a blind and unsatisfied desire to get near to God. And then learn to be thankful that your lot is cast in a land like your own. Alas, I fear God has a controversy with us for our unthankfulness. Cold indeed and dead must that heart be which can study the condition of Africa, China, and Hindustan, and not thank God that he lives in a Christian country. All right, that is the end of overall point number two, which is the remedy. And that brings us to overall point three, the promise. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to that the next time. But until then, go seeking God for that thirst. May we be thirsty for him, his righteousness, his person, his accomplished work on the cross for salvation, and may we come to him humbly, and we pray that he grant each of us a fulfilling of this thirst so that we never thirst again, laying a hold of him by faith now and then being in his eternal presence one day. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.